The human fist in God's face. Moving along in our study, we have come now to Genesis chapter 2. You've heard I've read verses 4 to 7 and verses 15 to the end of the chapter. And let me begin by sharing with you something written by a Christian psychiatrist back in 1996. That psychiatrist named Jeffrey Satinover asked the following question. He said, "What should a society think if a relative, a friend, or a colleague had a condition that is routinely, even if not always, associated with the following problems? A significantly decreased likelihood of establishing or preserving a successful marriage. A 5 or 10 year decrease in life expectancy. Chronic, potentially fatal liver disease, hepatitis, fatal esophageal cancer, pneumonia, internal bleeding, serious mental disabilities, and a much higher than usual suicide rate. What should a society think if you have a friend or a colleague or a relative who has that condition routinely?" And he further states about that condition, which I've obviously not told you what it is at this point. He said, "Even though its origins are influenced by genetics, the condition is, strictly speaking, rooted in behavior. But then also, individuals who have this condition continue in spite of the destructive consequences of having it and doing it. And then thirdly, many with this condition deny they have any problem at all, and they violently resist any attempt to help them. And finally, those people who resist help tend to socialize with one another, and sometimes exclusively, and they have formed sort of a subculture." Now, I'm going to come back to this list and this condition a little bit later, because it becomes very important regarding our study today. But first, let's think about the text that I've read before we get to the theme or the application of what I want to do with this, at least. If you look at verse 4, there are two terms in verse 4 that are emphatically used to describe creation: the term made and the term created. So you have a double stress on the deliberate act whereby God has brought the cosmos into being. And then in verses 5, 6, and 7, we are given specifics about creation that were not mentioned in Genesis chapter 1. Verse 5 takes us back to that chapter, verse 9 of chapter 1, beginning of the third day of creation, where no plants had yet been brought into existence. There were no herbs that had sprung up. And so from the beginning, from what we've read here so far, and apparently until the time of the flood of Noah's day, there were no rains. No rain from the sky. After the week we've just had, it's hard to imagine such a thing. And maybe you can't even imagine it now. But let me tell you, friends, what we are learning here and what you are being challenged, actually you've been pretty much required to believe this all along if you claim to believe Holy Scripture, is biblical cosmology. Now, that simply means you are asked to affirm the biblical view of the origin of all things. So you've got the competing views of evolutionary scientific theory on the one hand, which the starting point of that is the autonomous self-law of human beings and the worldview that it constructs with the idea that there is no God. But then secondly, on the other hand, and primarily, you've got the worldview, the cosmology of Holy Scripture that says this is how things began, this is the world God created. And according to the order of creation and what God is telling us here in His divine, infallible word, and it is a total word, let me remind you again before we go any further. A lot of evangelical Christians have thought this is just a book about how to get to heaven when you die, and that's led to a lot of the problems we've had over the past 2 or 3 centuries in this country. Because the Bible is not looked to as a total word. It's looked to only as a manual for personal salvation, but it never claims to be just that. So, from the biblical cosmology concerning the idea of rain and the moisture on the ground, that would make sense if none of this description changed until the time of the flood of Noah's day, where there was plenty of rain. That would make sense regarding Noah's prediction and prophecy in his day and the people who thought he was out of his mind, if they had never seen rain, or at least very little of it. What he was saying to his contemporaries, and we're going to come to that eventually, the story of Noah. Now, according to the Bible, according to biblical cosmology, a heavy mist or a dew watered all the earth. And conditions in the pre-flood era apparently also made for a longer lifespan. You wonder how in the world people live so long? Well, conditions as they existed before the fall and after the fall, for a while at least, until the time of the flood, contributed to that. The entrance of sin and death into the world with the fall of Adam and Eve did not really erase, therefore, the total full glory of God's creation. That came with the flood. Now in verse 7, we have an account of the creation of man. In Genesis 1, 26 to 28, we're told that God created human beings in his own image. And here in these verses, we're given sort of the rest of the story. The great Dutch Reformed theologian, Herman Bovink, in his Reformed Dogmatics, which thankfully are now available in English, a four-volume set. I don't agree with every nuance. He tends to lean more toward an amillennial perspective. Of course, we are, many of us, post-millennial, but it is an excellent Dogmatics. It is written in question and answer format, and you can get it all in one volume. Well, he stated well in his Dogmatics, the doctrine of human origins, about our essence, our purpose, writing in the 19th and early 20th centuries. And he points out that man was created, according to Genesis 1, to exercise dominion over God's earth. That is, we were created to be God's official administrators in applying the rule of God and his law to all things. Now, Bovink, in his work, called attention to these three points regarding Genesis 2. He said, first of all, there's a statement here of humanity's original home, the Garden of Eden. There, Adam is given a specific task. But then secondly, Adam is given a probationary command. His task defines his relationship to God. Adam is given a command and a warning against disobedience. Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. His task also defines his relationship to the earth, over which he is made to have rule and dominion. And Bovink points out that in the Hebrew text, Adam, the Hebrew word ha-adam, it keeps that definite article, which in the Hebrew is the term ha, it means the man. That title, the man, not just man broadly, but the man, is used right up to Genesis 4, verse 25, because in Eden, he represented humanity. And then thirdly, and most importantly for our purposes today, Bovink points out that in Genesis 2, we are given the institution of the creation of marriage and the family. And that is the main subject that I want for us to consider this morning. The late pastor of the 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, Dr. James Montgomery Boyce, in his commentary on Genesis, he asked this question. He asked, if somebody told you or asked you, what most resembles a half moon, what would you compare it to? Would you compare it to say, well, I think a half an orange resembles a half moon, or half a basketball? Well, Dr. Boyce said, no, the answer, the correct answer of what most resembles half the moon is the other half of the moon. And so, his point is, he goes on, if we're to ask what's most like a man, well, the answer, biblically, is a woman. And what is most like a woman, well, the answer is a man. Now, I'm going to say more about that as we get along, because in our current context, long before Dr. Boyce, or long since Dr. Boyce wrote this, we have to nuance that a little bit, don't we? But he went on to say, men and women are different, but we're more alike than anything else in creation. Now, we read here how that God made for Adam a woman. And as we learned last time, these first several chapters in Genesis are foundational to all things. If you don't begin with God's divine law revelation in Scripture, if you get this wrong, as I said last week, it shows up as a serious problem sooner or later in everything you're doing. And we certainly see this regarding marriage and male and female relationships, don't we? We find ourselves today at a time unimaginable by our ancestors. A time that, on the one hand, Our government leaders, the news media, academia, and growing numbers of churches have promoted the idea of same-sex marriage. And on the other hand, they promoted the idea that a person could be born of one sex, and if they choose a different sex. And note, please, I'm not using the term gender, because the Bible doesn't use that term, and because nobody ever used it up until around the middle of the 20th century, I suppose. Now, excuse me, let me say, the term gender was used, but not in reference to men and women, not in reference to human sexuality. If you've studied Latin or Greek or French, Spanish, and you decline verbs and words, you know there's a masculine and feminine and a neuter or neutral. Those are genders. It has to do with language and linguistics and grammar, not human beings. You say, well, why do people use that nowadays? Because gender is a fluid concept. So male and female, those are definite. That you can't be one and the other at the same time. And people can fool themselves, as we know they do today, and think they can change their sex. So they use the term gender. See, the matters such as this are things about which Scripture speaks directly. This has become a serious problem in our society, although it is not a new one, frankly. There are those within the homosexual community who define freedom and tolerance as being in total agreement with their agenda. So that's it. If you want to be considered a tolerant person, you've got to agree with them. If not, you're not tolerant. And they neither like nor tolerate those who want no part of their agenda or their lifestyle. So we have moved from a place in our society where homosexual activity was forbidden by law in almost all of these United States to where it is now completely legal in all of them. And this has happened not by accident, not by random occurrence. It represents the accomplishment of an agenda. And those who have conspired to promote the agenda are not letting up. They have, for now at least, succeeded in promoting homosexuality and its acceptance in all walks of life and segments of our formerly Christian culture. But thankfully, there remain many, many millions of us who cannot in good conscience support this defiance of God's order. But we are being asked, if not coerced, into violating God's laws even further by stepping aside while the homosexual steamroller continues its destructive path. Friends, do you realize that in the space of roughly 10 years, from 2004 to 2015, same-sex marriage has become legalized in all of these 50 United States? Now, as we think about what God intended and built into His creation regarding these matters, let's understand two things. And here, I'm going to recover some ground I did a couple of years ago with you on a similar subject, but I think it's worth hearing this again. First of all, we need to understand what homosexuality is not, and then we need to understand what the Bible says that it is. So, I'm using this occasion regarding the creation of man and woman and the institution of marriage to talk about this major threat to marriage and family life. So let's talk about, first of all, what homosexuality is not. First, it's not a third category of human sexuality. The Bible tells us that God created two distinct different sexual categories, male and female. That's what I was getting at a moment ago about this whole business of using the term gender. It avoids that, you see. It avoids the absolute truth of what God is saying. God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created them male and female. He created them, Genesis 1:27. And then as we heard Paul's words a moment ago in Romans 1, we heard them indicate that there are only two sexes, male and female. And Paul further emphasizes that God's creational plan is for male and female to bond, and only male and female. Secondly, homosexuality is not an illness. It is not a type of sickness. Some people today may think that homosexuality is a physical sickness, like getting a cancer or cold, but it is not. Now, this, of course, has been the trend in our society for some time now to take a type of behavior that the Bible declares to be morally wrong and a violation of God's law and to redefine that behavior as an illness. Because doing so relieves us of any moral responsibility for our actions, doesn't it? And so you have this disease theory applied most famously to chronic alcohol abuse and drug abuse. But the idea that homosexuality is a sickness has no basis in scientific fact. Thirdly, Homosexuality is not a matter of genetics or heredity. You know, in recent years, there have been some so-called scientific studies published that are designed to promote the belief that homosexuality was a result of a person's genetic makeup. The Bible teaches, however, and again, this is the biblical cosmology. What is your starting point? And, you know, on that note, let me just say, when we talk about scientific studies, and I think one of the maybe unintended consequences of this whole COVID thing is that people have come to understand that the phrase scientific studies are, that phrase is about as worthless as a wooden nickel, you know? Because in case you don't know, let me tell you that scientific studies are done and they cost money. And where does the funding come from for scientific studies? Most often from people who have a certain agenda that they want the studies to produce. You wouldn't think that would be the case, would you? Well, if you don't realize that it is the case, you are at a great disadvantage, my friend. So there have been so-called scientific studies that were funded and intended to show that homosexuality is not a chosen behavior, it's a genetic predisposition. But the Bible teaches that it is not a genetic predisposition, it is a learned behavior. And the message of Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3 is that we are born with a fallen nature, but we are free to choose how we will behave. And on this matter, the foundational assumption based squarely on biblical moral teaching of all Christian cultures and civilizations, past and present, is that homosexuality is as much a moral choice as is committing adultery or choosing to steal or kill somebody. But now let's talk about what the Bible says this behavior is. First of all, the Bible tells us that this is a sin that brings destruction. Holy Scripture says that homosexuality is a sin, for example, that resulted in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. In Genesis 18, verse 20, we read, "And Yahweh said, the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave." Now, if you have some doubt, because there are people even within some so-called conservative reform denominations, such as the one that we withdrew from, there are some in these contexts who will try to convince you that the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah had nothing to do with homosexuality. Well, if there's any doubt about that, that this is what led to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, all we have to do is hear again the words from one of our New Testament readings in Jude, verses 4 through 7. I'm just going to read verses 5, 6, and 7. Jude writes, "I want to remind you about what you already know. The Lord once saved his people from Egypt, but on another occasion he destroyed those who didn't believe. He held angels for judgment on the great day. They were held in darkness, bound by eternal chains. These are the angels who didn't keep their position." And then verse 7, "What happened to Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities near them is an example for us of the punishment of eternal fire. The people of those cities suffered the same fate that God's people and the angels did because they committed sexual sins and engaged in homosexual activities." So you're at a crossroads. Who are you going to believe? You're going to believe God's infallible, inerrant word, a total word, or are you going to believe the total, fallible, sinful word of human beings? You recall the condition I was referencing at the beginning? You already forgot about that? Now, some of you may be thinking here, okay, he's describing this condition. He didn't tell us what it was, and now he's going to come to it. Yes, I am. I can tell you now the condition being referred to in that list was the condition of alcohol abuse, alcoholism, as it's called. All those different physical and emotional and mental problems are associated with chronic alcohol abuse. But that same Christian psychiatrist, in the same article, he goes on to say that the medical downside of homosexuality and its practice is worse. Listen to these bullet points. Homosexual practice, chronic homosexuality, leads to a significantly decreased likelihood of establishing or preserving a successful marriage. There's some interesting crossovers here. 25 to 35 year decrease in life expectancy. Chronic potentially fatal liver disease. Infectious hepatitis, which increases the risk of liver cancer. Inevitably fatal immune disease, including cancers. multiple infectious diseases, and a much higher than usual incidence of suicide. And there are others, but I intentionally did not include them. So the consequence of shaking our fist in God's face on this matter, it brings destruction on both a societal and a personal level. Secondly, the Bible says that homosexuality is forbidden by God's law with severe punishment. According to God's law, the death penalty was the punishment for 17 different crimes or violations of that law, and along with other sexual sins, let's hear that, not just homosexuality being singled out, there were many others, but along with these others, homosexuality is condemned by the law and punishable by death. Maybe you don't like that. Maybe we've all been so conditioned by the news media and academia and our mushy-minded churches that we get all up in a bother about God's law requiring the death penalty for certain sinful activities. Now look, and we talked about this when we studied this in the book of Exodus to some extent. God's law condemns to death people who have been judicially convicted according to due process of specific sinful criminal behaviors. And you see, the point is, if you are choosing the life of a criminal, if you're choosing the life that is going to threaten the foundations of everyone's family and society, you won't have a life. So what we've done in our culture, and this goes back, you know, the better part of two or three centuries, or maybe two centuries, is that we have chosen to promote criminal activity, to allow criminal activity, to not put an end to it, to put on band-aids and other humanistic solutions that don't work. And so we're happy for the criminal class to flourish, and biblically based moral families must decline. And we're seeing that in stark reality today, aren't we? God's word in Leviticus 18 says, "You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination." Leviticus 20, verse 13, "If a man lies with another man as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them." Thirdly, the Bible says that homosexuality is unnatural and it is a sign of extreme moral decadence. Now, we heard that in Romans 1, verses 26 and 27. These relationships, these kinds of relationships, are a perversion of God's design. And as we've already heard and read, this prohibition is mentioned in both Older and New Testaments. And so it is universally condemned, as are many of all these other sexual sins. This is an obvious indication that this is a timeless principle rather than just something that existed, you know, back among these primitive sheep-herding nomadic people. That's the way it's usually dismissed. And just as with the passage from Genesis concerning the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah, so too has this passage, or that passage from Romans 1 that we heard earlier, come under attack from those who don't like it. And according to those who are at war with God, we human beings, man defines what is good or natural. The Bible declares, however, that God has already defined these things, and yet doesn't need any revisions or help from fallen human beings. The Bible says that the natural design for a family is for a man to leave his father and mother and be joined to cleave unto his wife. That is the biblical cosmology. That is the foundational paradigm, the principle for which all of society is to operate. All of these other things are unnatural perversions of God's design and a sign of rebellion. They are a denial of what it means to be human. Is it any wonder that people have blurred the definition to where they don't understand what it means to be human anymore? Or they're redefining it, as we studied in Sunday school, the first part we're studying the subject of transhumanism. It spells the end to humanity and being a human as it has existed from the beginning. But then fourthly, the Bible says homosexuality is contrary to the teachings of Scripture and the will of God for human beings. Now, I've already mentioned this sin is not something that's just affecting the secular segment of our society, but it's also affecting our religious communities. Because some within the so-called conservative Christian churches and denominations who say they're Christians, they're even teaching that homosexuality is not really a sin and it should be accepted as simply an alternate lifestyle. Yet it is clear from the Bible that anyone who does this, who promotes this kind of teaching, is not teaching according to sound doctrine. Paul, writing to Titus in 1 Titus 1:8 to 10, he says this concerning people teaching false things. He says that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers. Now notice, there's this laundry list. And in verse 10 he says, for the sexually moral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. Some people have this idea, as long as I'm not denying the bullet points of the Nicene Creed or the Apostles' Creed, this other stuff is sort of in the gray area, not according to Holy Scripture. And number five, the Bible says that this behavior can be stopped. It can be changed. People today have come to believe that they are not responsible for their decisions or their choices, no matter what they are. Our society today tells homosexual people that their lifestyle really isn't their fault and there's nothing they can do about it. But the truth of the matter is that homosexuality does not need to be a permanent condition. It can be stopped, and people can change if they choose to do so. Now, I realize, regardless of what sinful behavior we're talking about changing and stopping, it's not easy. It's easy for me to stand up and say this, but, you know, if I'm struggling against an inner tendency that has dominated my life, it's not going to stop overnight. It's not easy. But there's biblical evidence for this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul spoke about those who will not inherit the kingdom of God. And he lists people who behave in certain ways, including what we are talking about today. And in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 11, he says this, and such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. What do you think Paul meant by the phrase, and such were some of you? He meant that some of the members of that church in Corinth had been homosexuals, had been philanderers, stealers, murderers, thieves, whatever else it may be, before they accepted Jesus as their Savior and Lord and were justified and sanctified. So now, having come to this point, that brings us to this final question, or these final questions. What are we to do in the face of all this? Well, first of all, we need to accept the fact that these things have come upon us because we as a society have turned away from God and His law. But then secondly, we need to give our full concern to what God says in Scripture rather than in what the news media says or public opinion says. If you want to live faithfully to God, you cannot determine your values by what everyone else is saying or doing. It doesn't matter what the Gallup poll or Dr. Phil or the federal judges or anybody else says. Our standard is the perfect law, word of God, and only that word. Thirdly, in response to that question, what are we supposed to do in light of all this? We should examine our own lives. You know, it's always easier to pinpoint the problem and sin in somebody else's life rather than to address the sin in our own lives, isn't it? We should consider those places where we have lowered our standards and crossed the line of right and wrong. And if you call yourself a Christian, but you are not really following the Lord, you're not really trusting Him. And let me ask you, you might want to consider, if you're not really trusting God, maybe you're not really a believer. Fourthly, we need to stand courageously, fearlessly. You know, it is not our job, it is not our calling to call people names, to insult people, to make fun of them. However, we must not compromise the truth. Homosexuality is wrong. All sexual activity that God's law forbids is wrong. And we also know that gossip is wrong, slander is wrong, disrespecting parents is wrong, deceit and arrogance. These are all violations of God's law. These are all shaking the human fist in the face of God. But friends, it doesn't matter what the public opinion polls tell us. God has spoken, and the line has been drawn. And if we are followers of His, we are called to live by His standards alone. Not to mix them up and homogenize them with a bunch of others. It's His way or the highway. Please pray with me now.